Well, good morning again. My favorite figure from church history, well, one of my favorite figures, certainly my hero in the faith, is a man named Charles Spurgeon. And most of you have probably heard of Spurgeon before. One of my favorite stories about Spurgeon was that when he would walk up the stairs to his pulpit, he would say with every step, "There are two of us here. There are two of us." Because he knew, he just depended so much on the presence of Christ in his preaching to have any effect whatsoever, even to be able to open up the Bible and try and explain what God has said here. I know I feel that very keenly this morning. We're coming to one of the most beautiful passages in the whole book of Philippians. I mean, it's poetic, it is powerful, it is moving, and I have to admit, I just feel inadequate, honestly, for how deep and how rich this passage is. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Let me start off this passage of Scripture, maybe with another passage to introduce our topic this morning. You know, Acts chapter 9 is one of the most emotional and compelling stories in all of the New Testament, and I think it's directly related to what Paul talks about here. Acts chapter 9 is a story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul had been, and his name at this time was Saul. Saul was a wicked man. Last week we heard about who he was and his works righteousness, which was compelling and amazing, really, to say the least. But Acts 9 tells us that Paul had been ravaging the church. He had been ravaging the church. He had been imprisoning believers. He'd been torturing believers. He'd been murdering believers. He'd been zealous for the law, and in that he was persecuting God's own people. He was so zealous, actually, because now this was happening in Jerusalem. He was so zealous for the law and for this deep persecution of the church. And you have to know what Paul's trying to do here is eradicate the church. This isn't just I want to make these people feel bad or try and put down this movement. I want to destroy this movement. He was so zealous for that. He went to the chief priest, and the chief priest would kind of be like, almost like the Pope, I guess. The chief priest was like the top of the Jewish religion. And he said, "I want letters from you so I can take the persecution outside of the borders of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and I want to go to Damascus. I want to continue in my zealous pursuit of murdering these Christians." Acts chapter 9 picks up the story. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any could be found there belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, but suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, at that moment, God, in an act of sovereign grace, struck Paul blind. He sent him into the city absolutely blind. The story picks back up. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus by the name of Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Paul's fame had spread as a persecutor of the church. "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who come in your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And this isn't really related to what we're talking about this morning, but I just have to comment. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Those whom God uses greatly, like a man like Paul, God wounds deeply so that they can be usable for him. You want to be used by the Lord, you have to be prepared to suffer. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. It's just a compelling story here. Now, the book of Acts does not record exactly what was going on in the mind of Saul, then now Paul, during this occasion. You have to think there was some real wrestling and probably some massive shame and guilt because of what he had done and what he's now realized, the value of this Jesus. So Acts doesn't record his thoughts at this time, but I believe that Philippians chapter 3, the whole section here actually, but especially in verses 8 through 11, is Paul's record of what went through his mind during this occasion of his conversion, of his coming to know Jesus Christ. And like I said, that's where we're going to be turning our attention this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Now, we already saw last week that Paul had come to realize that the law was absolutely useless for salvation. He says in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, all of the righteous deeds that I just described to you, all of the righteousness according to the law that I had accumulated, I counted them all as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ." At the moment that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul asked one incredibly important question, and it was this. Jesus appears, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And I believe Philippians 3, 8 through 11 is the answer to that question. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, what Paul does is give three answers to what Christ is for the believer. Or another way you could sum it all up with this: Christ is the joy that we have been seeking. If you remember, the theme of the book of Philippians is unexpected joy. And I think here in this passage, Paul gives us just the heart of what he's trying to say. And it is that it is only in Christ, when Christ is our all-surpassing value and treasure, that we will know any kind of joy. You see, Paul was seeking joy through works of the law. And yet what he came to find on that road to Damascus was that that was a worthless pursuit. You can only find joy in Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read the passage. We'll start at verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." See, Paul asks a question. The question is, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul was seeking joy through works of the law. His great treasure was to be declared righteous by his own standards and to be the master of his own life and others' deaths. But when Paul met Christ, he realized that for the believer, Christ is the joy that we've been seeking. And we find that joy in understanding, first of all, that Christ is our surpassing treasure. Christ is our surpassing treasure. Look at verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 8 is really characteristic of Paul. One of the peculiarities about Paul and his writing style, remember the New Testament was written in Greek, so Paul's writing in Greek, is sometimes the way he uses language is just almost, it's almost downright bizarre. In fact, one commentator I read said that this sentence, the first part of verse 8, is almost untranslatable. It's so difficult because it seems like what happens is when he starts to get really excited, really worked up about things, he just starts throwing words in there, almost skipping the words in between them because he's so excited about what he's going to say. Like literally right here at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "But indeed, therefore, at least even this, I have counted all things lost." He is so excited about what he wants to say here. "I have counted all things as loss compared to the value of Jesus Christ." You see, it's not just the things he'd already listed about the works righteousness under the law, as valuable as those were. It wasn't just those things. It was all things. Everything Paul had in his life, he puts in the category, remember the profit and loss category, the category of absolute loss compared with the treasure that is Jesus Christ. See, Paul understood that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Be helpful this morning, just maybe for a moment, to consider what are some of the crown jewels of that treasure that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just kind of preface all this with this. The way that you understand the treasure that is Jesus Christ is understanding that this treasure, each of these things are applied directly to me. These are not just large nebulous concepts. These are incredibly personal. Like we could talk about, you know, the fact that Christ died for me. That it was me that he actually died for. His death is of surpassing value. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter writes, "Remember this, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." The picture of the unbeliever, who the man or the woman who is without Christ, is as a slave in a slave market of death. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." When Jesus comes into the slave market of death and he picks you out and says, "I will purchase this person." And the ransom price, 1 Peter tells us, was not with perishable things. It wasn't silver or gold. It wasn't your 401k. It wasn't your retirement or your checking account. Not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. In Greek, more literally, it's with the blood which is by quality precious. That is the defining characteristic of the blood. It is precious, like that of a lamb who is without blemish or spot. And you remember that knowing Christ, being in Christ, is of surpassing value because he died for me. I should have been on the cross. I should have endured the wrath of God and eternity in hell, but Christ was my substitute there. He is of a surpassing value in his death. He died for me. We could talk about the death of Christ and the surpassing value of that. We could talk about the life of Christ, which was also of surpassing value. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament was in a book of John. Jesus has just finished preaching almost the sermon of his life, you could say. He's had hundreds and thousands of people following him. He preaches the harshest sermon of his career, and everyone leaves. Everyone leaves. All of the acclaim, all of the crowd, all of the fanfare, they all leave and say, "We don't want anything to do with this." And he turns to the disciples, the last 12, and he says, "Do you want to leave also?" And Peter's response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where do we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, Christ lived and Christ lives for me. In other words, there's no one else in this life that I want to be with Even if it costs me my very life, I want to be with Jesus because his life was of surpassing value. We could talk about the word of Christ, which is of surpassing value. In fact, in the book of Revelation, this is a profound thought. In the book of Revelation, Jesus actually gives himself the name, the Word of God. That's how valuable this book is. This is the Word of God. Jesus calls himself the Word of God. He is the communication from God. That's one of the things that makes him valuable. That's one of the things that makes this book valuable. Psalm chapter 19 talks about the Word of God. The law of the Lord, which Jesus has given to us, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It means if you come across a car accident and there was an armored car and there's money all over the street and you see a Bible, take the Bible. It's of more value than the gold, even the fine gold. Why? Because it's in his word he speaks to me. This book is personal. This book is written to you, not just to us, not just to the world. He speaks to me. We need to talk about the surpassing value of the grace and the mercy of Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, there's a difference between grace and mercy. And those terms are said together so often we can miss that. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. For instance, none of us has done anything to deserve God's favor. Quite the opposite, right? None of us has done anything to deserve salvation. None of us has done anything to deserve the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Yet God as a Father in grace gives us what we don't deserve, life. Mercy, on the other hand, is different. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Every one of us deserves the full, unmitigated wrath of God being poured out on us for our sins. Every one of us deserves eternal torment, death, and hell because of our high-handed rebellion against God. Can I just tell you, you don't ever want to ask God to be fair with you? You ever have that happen in life? This isn't fair. You don't want fair from God, folks. You don't want fair. Fair is death and hell. That's fair. But in mercy, mercy comes running to our defense and doesn't give us what we deserve. Because the precious Lord Jesus Christ has already paid our bill. He's given you grace and mercy. We could talk about the surpassing value of the kindness of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." The kindness of Christ reminds us, and this is so beautiful, that God, because of Jesus, is well disposed to us. He doesn't look upon us as miserable creatures to be tolerated, but as children to be enjoyed. Can I tell you, God, as a Father, is well disposed to you. How rich we are in Christ, unspeakably rich. You know, these are just a few of the crown jewels that are hidden in Christ, like Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 talks about. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything I had compared to the value of Jesus is absolutely loss. And Paul lost much. Paul lost the skin off of his back in Philippi on a missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them, and they gave them orders to beat them with rods. Paul lost his freedom on a number of occasions, being jailed in Philippi, in Caesarea, and in Rome. In fact, as he's writing this letter, he is in a place of incredible loss. He's being tried for his very life, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. What's amazing, though, is that Paul, he can look over all of the things in his life, all of the works righteousness, all of his accomplishments, and he can say, whether it be his family, his finances, his social position, everything, he says, it is all loss, or more specifically, it is all rubbish. He says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that word rubbish is a very specific word in Greek. It's the word skubalon. It can be kind of hard to nail down because it's not used very often, especially in the New Testament. It has two primary meanings: to be rubbish, to be skubalon. It is that which is thrown to the dogs, like medical waste, that which is thrown to the dogs. And the second meaning is just dung or excrement. It's a somewhat explicit term, actually. Paul is saying that the entirety of his life is nothing but a garbage dump full of filth and excrement compared to the all-surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, and specifically being knowing Jesus Christ and being found in Jesus Christ. The whole concept of being in Christ, because you read that phrase a lot in the New Testament, the concept of being in Christ is one of the cornerstones of the New Testament understanding of salvation, the idea of union with Christ, being in Christ. To be saved is to be in Christ. It is to be so intimately connected with Christ that that relationship defines every aspect of your life. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be so connected with Christ that that relationship defines every aspect of your life. You know, we understand what that means just as adults. You know, to be united with someone in a way that defines us. Like marriage is an example of that, right? You know, whether I live in Mount Vernon, Washington, or cool California, whether I'm a pastor or a plumber, that'd be interesting, because I would just destroy whatever house I came to. But a pastor, a plumber, an architect, a computer engineer, or a carpenter, which honestly, that'd be even worse. You don't even want to give me a hammer. Whatever I'm doing, whether I make $9 an hour or $900 an hour, none of those things change the fact that I am united in holy matrimony with my wife, right? Our lives are so intimately tied together that our marriage is a defining reality of my life. More than where I live, more than what I do, more than what I make, the union is of first importance, right? It's the same thing with your kids. My children are united to me because they are my children. I'm interested in everything that they do and all of their experiences. In many ways, their experiences are my experiences. I remember one time we were going through Walmart and Micah was riding under the cart. Yes, I know they're not supposed to do that. And he put his hand underneath the wheel and ripped the nail off. I wanted to die. I mean, I wished that that had happened to me. Your kids' experiences are kind of your experiences because you're united with them. You know, my brother experienced this reality recently, actually. My brother lives in Hawaii, he's my younger brother, and he just got engaged to a wonderful girl who I just love to death. And my mom is a very involved mom. and she wants to know everything about everything when it comes to her kids' lives, because she wants to experience it with them. So he's been kind of giving her the play-by-play as he's, you know, courted this girl and you know, engaged in all that other stuff. And he was back in California, where this girl lives, and he went to her dad and asked her dad for her hand in marriage. You know, our parents raised us right. That's what you're supposed to do. So any teenagers here, you need to do that, all right? Like, I will not respect you as a man if you don't do that, teenagers. If you're already married and you miss it, it's okay. I still love you and respect you. But teenagers, do that thing. And he told my mom about it, this girl not knowing that this happened, right? And my mom was so excited. And so she, like a week later, was having lunch or something with Annie, this girl. And they were talking, and my mom loves to talk. And she's like, oh, and Johnny asked your dad for your hand in marriage, and I'm sure he's already told you, and I'm so excited. And she was like, oh, he hadn't actually told me that yet. She was so excited about the experience, she wanted to have it even in advance of my brother and telling his, you know, soon-to-be fiance about that. The point is that to be in Christ, just like in marriage, just like in parenting, is to be so intimately connected with him that this single relationship absolutely defines all other relationships. Can I ask you a question? What defines your life? For a lot of people, it might be the kind of work that they do. You know, I'm a contractor, I'm a peace officer, I'm a teacher, I'm a housewife. For some people, it might be their family. I'm Johnny's mom. I'm Mike's wife. For some people, it might be where they live. I'm from Georgetown. It's way beyond cool, right? Amen. For some people, it's the ministry they're involved in. You know, for a lot of people, it's finances. That's why it's so hard for people to tithe. Statistics on tithing are like unbelievably sad. I think it's like 2% of people give anything like a tithe to the church. Why is that so hard? It's because you're almost giving away a part of yourself if your finances define you. Now we're going from preaching to meddling, I know. But when we think about finances, this gets to, it gets really practical when we talk about end-of-life planning. Think about it for a second. Prevailing thought today, if you were to die and you leave your family with enough financial resources, then they should at least be taken care of if you can't be there. Now, that's not a bad thought on its own, okay? And I'm not against that at all. I've got life insurance. I'm worth more dead than alive, like most people. But here's the question for all of us. What are you doing today to make sure that your family has enough of Jesus in case anything happened to you? And men, again, I'm just looking right at you. Are you discipling your wife? Are you actively discipling your children? Is it abundantly clear and painfully obvious in your home that your relationship with Christ is the defining element of who you are as a person? Or have you allowed something else to define you? To be in Christ is to make that relationship of the utmost importance. And you know, it's something that other people can look at and recognize. People know where your treasure is. It's obvious. It's where you spend your time. It's where you spend your resources. That's your treasure. Christ is the only one who is of surpassing value. Everything else is scubalon compared to the value of Jesus Christ. Paul came to understand that. See, Paul was seeking for joy through works of the law. His great treasure was to be declared righteous by his own standards, to be the master of his own life, to be the master of others' deaths. But when Paul met Christ, he finally realized that Christ is the joy that he had been seeking. For the believer, Christ is our joy because he is, first of all, our surpassing treasure. But what's more than that, Christ is also our righteousness. Christ is our surpassing treasure, and Christ is our righteousness. Look at verse 9. I desire to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament is what's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and Acts chapter 3, verse 14. And it is this: he's called in those passages Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Being righteous is a defining characteristic of Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful because of this. Paul had spent his entire life seeking after righteousness. He spent his whole life trying to be made righteous by his own merits, his own good works. He wanted to earn a relationship with God. He tried it by strict adherence to the law, by persecuting the church, by every other means possible. But the problem was that all of those things, or none of those things, could make him righteous. He talked about it in Romans chapter 3. He says, by the works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight. No man will be made righteous, or that term righteous, being right with God, right standing with God. By the works of law, no man will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God, and here's the key to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or in Galatians chapter 3, he says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one who is justified before God by the law, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. You see, faith is the very opposite of legalism. Faith is the opposite of human works. Faith is the reception of God's work by those who acknowledge their own futility in their efforts to attain righteousness. A great example of this would be Martin Luther. Not many people know, but Martin Luther, the great reformer, was a Catholic monk, actually, for many years. He was a Catholic monk. And so as a Catholic monk, he lived in a monastery, and there's many stories about his life as a monk. One of them was, you know, in the monastery, you would go to confession every day and confess your sins to the higher-up monks. And, you know, most guys would go in there and say a few words and then leave because, you know, like R.C. Sproul says, how much trouble can you get in a monastery? You know, not a whole lot. But Luther would go in and he would stay not for 1 hour, not even for 2 hours, not even for 3 hours, but for 4 hours and 5 hours, confessing every single minute thing that might have been considered a sin. His conscience was so tender and so worried because he saw God not as a father but as a judge. A monk came to him one day and said, Brother Martin, do you love God? And he said, love God? Sometimes I hate God. Because I view God as a condemning judge looking upon me to find any hint of unrighteousness. See, Luther understood the Catholic system. He understood the doctrine of purgatory, which the Catholic Church still holds to today. See, in the Catholic Church, they have combined the doctrines of justification and sanctification. And we understand from the book of Romans, as well as the rest of the New Testament, that when you are justified, you are made right with God. Nothing can ever affect your justification because Jesus has paid your bill. But those who are justified will be in the process of being sanctified, putting off sin, putting on Christ's righteousness. So even if I sin, that affects my sanctification, but not my justification. But in the Catholic system, they combine the two. So if you die and you have some outstanding sins, then you go to a place called purgatory because you can't get to heaven when you have sins in you. And so you go to purgatory and you burn away those sins. And that just horrified Luther. It just, the thought of the wrath of God being poured out on him, of him actually having to bear his own sins, it just horrified him. That was his understanding of the justice of God. Until one night, he was a priest slash pastor in Wittenberg. He was preparing to teach a class on the book of Romans. And he was reading through Romans, and he came across Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 says this. It says, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is what he said. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but this one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and he deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and mercy he justifies us by faith. See, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." You see, justification by faith is the gospel. Justification by faith, apart from works of the law, is the gospel. And we need to hear that over and over and over again. I had a lady come to the church a couple weeks ago, and she'd never heard the gospel in her whole life. And so I was explaining the gospel to her, and I started off with the bad news about sin and man's rebellion against God. And I got to this point where I explained there's nothing that can be done. And she said, "Well, surely there's something that we can do. Surely there's something that we can do, some kind of good work, something that we can do to make God pleased with us." And I had to explain to her, there's nothing that we can do. We stand totally condemned, and no amount of good works will ever make us right with God. But the good news is that Christ came, and that because of the death of Christ, our debt to God can be paid, and the means to receiving that gift of God is faith. It's even deeper than that. You see, the Bible also tells us that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? You read that phrase over and over and over again in the New Testament. You are dead. To be dead is to be unable to respond in any way whatsoever. Ephesians 2 tells us that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, no ability to respond to God, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God actually gives to us the faith that is required so that we can put that faith in him and be wonderfully and marvelously saved. That's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God. That faith is essentially a yieldedness to God. That's what faith is, essentially. It is a yieldedness to God and a confession that we have no other hope but Jesus. Again, can I ask you a question this morning? How yielded are you to God? How much faith do you have? The strength of your faith is directly proportionate to your willingness for God to have his way with you in your life. What great thing is God calling you to do here that you're hesitant with him about? Maybe it's giving more than is financially comfortable. Maybe it's making a commitment that will impede on your leisure time. Or maybe it's giving up a habit or a friendship that's not good for you. See, faith isn't just about what gets me into heaven. Faith is about how I live every single day of my life in yieldedness to God and his will. Because the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul was seeking joy through works of the law, and his great treasure was to be declared righteous by his own standards, to be the master of his own life and the master of others' death. But when Paul met Christ, he realized for the first time that Christ is the joy that he's been seeking. First of all, because Christ is our surpassing treasure. Secondly, because Christ is our righteousness. But what's more than that, he realized that Christ is our life and Christ is also our death. Verse 10 kind of picks up the thought of verse 8. He says, all of these things that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So verse 10 picks up the thought of verse 8. The idea is basically this: because I have received this salvation on the basis of faith, the result of that salvation is that I am enabled to know God, to actually know God. See, it's one thing to know about God, but it's something entirely different to actually know God. You know, the Greek has two primary words that we use to translate into English the word know. The first word is the word oida. And the word oida usually refers to knowing something factual about someone or something. Okay, that's oida. If I oida something about you, I know a fact about you. You know, most of you know my wife, Amy, in the sense that you know what she looks like. You know how many kids we have. You know, you might even know their names and their ages. You know these facts about us. That's the idea behind oida. I know factual information about someone. But that's not the word Paul uses here. Paul uses the word gnosko here, which primarily refers to knowledge gained by experience. That is the knowledge of God. To know God is to have the experience of knowing God. You know, we find this word in several different passages in the New Testament. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am a good shepherd, and as a good shepherd, I know my own, and they know me by experience. Same word in John 17:3. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, to gnosko someone is to know them in a deeply personal and intimate way. And the only way to do that is through shared time and experiences. In verses 10 through 11, Paul focuses on two of those experiences that we share with God. See, to know Christ in this life is specifically to know him through the experience of suffering. Look at verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. To know Christ is to suffer with Christ. Romans chapter 8 talks about this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. How do I know if I'm a child of God? How do I know if I know God? Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now, I rejoice, Paul says, in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. How do you rejoice in sufferings like this? It's when in those moments you understand in the deepest valley of suffering that you are actually experiencing the life of Christ through his suffering. It is a shared experience of suffering that allows us to know, to gnosko God by experience as Christ suffered for us. You see, we know God through suffering. It's in the darkest valleys in life. It's in the most painful places in life that we draw the nearest to the Father. Not only do we come to know Christ by sharing in his life, but also in his death. You know, this passage in verse 10 is very characteristically Pauline. written by Paul. It's one of the, I think it's one of the clearest evidences that this book is written by Paul, other than him saying it himself. Because he's just finished talking about justification by faith, right? He's just finished saying that it's finished. The work of Christ was sufficient to save us. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can add to the work of Christ to make yourself more saved, to make yourself more favored. There's nothing that you can do. It's all finished in Christ. And so the natural man, an ungodly man, the response would be, well, then what's the point? If it's finished, if the work of Christ is finished, then why don't I just go ahead and sin? Because it's finished, right? There's nothing that I can do. And that's when he talks about death. My desire in knowing Christ, being justified in him, is that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, and this is what he says, becoming like him in his death. You see, Paul understood that to know God is to die to oneself. And if we do not die to ourselves, we do not know God. The two have to go together. He talks about the exact same thing in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, exact same question, actually. He's just finished talking in Romans chapter 5 about justification by faith. And this is what he says. What shall we say then? If I'm justified by faith, what do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Since I'm justified by faith, why don't I just sin? He says, by no means, which in Greek is the strongest possible way of saying no. How can we, and here it is, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are dead to sin. How can you just go on sinning then? Do you not know? All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, to place your faith in Christ is to receive God's free gift of salvation. Amen and amen. To place your faith in Christ is to receive God's free gift of salvation. But at the same time, it is also to die to ourselves and to declare that I am no longer the master of my own life because Jesus Christ is Lord. If he is not the Lord, then I don't know him. You can't have that kind of relationship with him. He will either be Lord or he will be nothing to you. He will either be Lord and of surpassing value or nothing. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Can I ask you a question? Today, this day, how do you need to die to yourself? How do you need to die to yourself today? Maybe it's in your marriage, where you keep asserting yourself, your rights, your desires, your wants. To die to oneself means that life's just no longer about me. Even my marriage is not about me. It's about loving Christ by serving and honoring this other person. Maybe it's a hobby. And I'm just throwing out suggestions. Maybe it's a hobby that's just plain taking up too much of your time to the point that you're actually neglecting your responsibilities as a husband or as a father. Dying to yourself might mean dying to that hobby. You see, salvation is absolutely free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Salvation is absolutely free. But my friends, it's not cheap. Salvation is absolutely free, but it is not cheap. It cost the Son of God his very life to purchase your salvation. And in order to come and follow him, in order to receive the benefit that Paul's talking about here, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, you have to lay down your life upon his cross. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, if you would come after me and know me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to follow after him, you have to die. You have to die to yourself. Take up a cross and follow him. You know, Matthew chapter 19 records a very similar story to the story of the Apostle Paul. It says, behold, now a man came up to him, came up to Jesus, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? So Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So basically, keep the law. And the young man, in incredible arrogance, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, just like Paul. All these I've kept. What do I still lack? Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus said, if you would be perfect, if you want to come after me then, go, sell all that you possess, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. I think that was a legitimate offer to this young man. But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is only with difficulty that a rich man may enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because the narrow road is entered upon by a narrow gate. And you can only pass through there one at a time. And you can't bring anything with you. The only way to know God is to come absolutely empty. We come with nothing. I have no pretense of righteousness. We have to come broken. You cannot know God until you have been broken over your sin. Because the good news isn't that good if you haven't sinned. If you don't understand your sin, the gospel means almost nothing. The only way that Christ will ever become our joy in a real significant manner that affects and changes us is if we abandon everything. I come to the end of myself and I count, along with the Apostle Paul, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, this Christ who is my treasure, who is my righteousness, and who is my life, and who is my death. Let's pray. Father, there simply are not words to describe the value of Jesus Christ. Father, my tongue fails me. My soul shrinks because of the surpassing value of this one who saved me, God. He died for me in my place. Father, I pray that we as a church and as a people and as individual peoples would come to the same place Paul did, where we are at the end of ourselves. We have nothing. All that we have is Christ. And God, we thank you because that's enough. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Christ Jesus. Amen.